We left off in chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. Okay. For those of you who haven't been here for a while, just keep this in mind. Right now, they're entering God's people are entering into the promised land, and they're confronting all these different armies or these different nations that are within the promised land. And God, they've been given strict orders by Almighty God to destroy all the people of the land. And of course, we're 3,500 years removed from this situation, but I think that we got to step back and before we become too, I think, harsh or critical of the way God does things, we got to be able to be mature in our thinking and look at what God is trying to say to us and what it's trying to say to us today. I mean, God is no respecter of persons, all right? And God is extremely long-suffering. And when a nation's iniquity begins to overflow as far as a cup of iniquity is concerned, then God is left with nothing more than judgment. And we see this time and time and time and time again throughout history and throughout the Bible, that God is long-suffering and He's patient and He's merciful and He's compassionate. But when people refuse to turn from their wicked ways, then He just lowers the boom. I mean, and He's done it to Israel time and again, and He will do it to, you know, even His church, because the Bible says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That's what we're told in Peter. And when we're reading what is happening to these different nations within Cana, we see that they, unfortunately, even the children are caught up in this judgment, even though there's no doubt in my mind that none of these children went to hell. They still suffered the consequences for their parents' sins, and we can see that same principle played out over and over and over again, even in our own day. And I really believe strongly that this nation and this world is on the very threshold of major cataclysm, just major judgment, just major destruction. Because, I mean, first of all, Jesus foretold it, the apostles foretold it, the prophets foretold it. And, there's a tremendous judgment coming upon the world in the very near future because of man's wickedness. And I was just, I forgot to tell you that Robert called tonight, and he said that Sarah had a baby and a boy named Jacob. But interesting, we were talking about how when he was coming to Bible study about 30 years ago, we thought, well, when Sarah was born, which was almost 28 years ago, we thought that she'll probably never make it through grade school before the Lord returns. Well, here she is, you know, now she's a mother. She's almost 30 years old, and Robert's a grandfather. And we were just talking about the very fact that, hey, you know, we thought that things were so bad, you know, 30 years ago, that the Lord's return was very close. I said, now look at us. 30 years later, I mean, 30 years ago, I mean, things then were almost tame in comparison to now as far as the wickedness of man. And we are just ripe for judgment. So when we were reading this, like I said, I think sometimes Christians have a struggle with the Old Testament because when you read about God's judgments, it seems so harsh to us. But I'm telling you, God doesn't change. You can find the love of God in the Old Testament, and you find the wrath of God in the New Testament. And you won't find more wrath of God anywhere more than in the book of Revelation, believe me. Anyway, just beginning with this chapter 9, now they've already conquered Jericho, and they've conquered the city of Ai. And now, this is where this begins with chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you, and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard of the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og the king of Bashan, and all of Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This, our bread, was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it has dried and it has become crumbled. And these wineskins, which were filled with new wine, and behold, they are torn. And these are our clothes and our sandals, are all worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days that after they had made a covenant with them, that they had heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. And the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Shepherah, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, it says, "We have sworn to them by the Lord and the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. Thus we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath come upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying that we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them, and he delivered them from all the hands of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day ewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation for the altar of the Lord to this day, and the place at which he would choose. Okay, the reason I read this whole chapter is because obviously you can't break it up, because the theme, I think, is, it's just one continuous story here. But again, we are told in the New Testament, all scriptures given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our reproof, for our edification. And this is, to me, a tremendous example of something we can really learn from in the mistakes of Joshua. And I think that what's kind of interesting, last week we read about how, basically the last couple of weeks that we've been reading, we read about how they defeated Jericho. And that God, it gave them a tremendous victory there. But then because of one man's sin, all right, he caused a defeat when they went to another city, which was far less fortified and far less numerous and far less powerful. And they were defeated before their enemies because of the sin in the camp. Remember, it was the sin of Achan, who took something that was under their ban, didn't belong to him, and then therefore, because of sin in the camp, they were defeated before their enemies. Anyway, long story short, God turned around when they dealt with that sin. Once the sin was dealt with, then they got the victory over Ai. But now, all of these episodes that are unfolding here, I think, are very significant, because here's a situation where they've been given specific instructions. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus 24, you don't have to turn there. Or actually, it's 34, rather, where God gave specific instructions to Moses. He said, "Be sure to observe all that I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare to you." It says, "But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." Now, they were given very specific instructions. You go into this land, these people are cursed. The reason they're cursed is because they are so filled with wickedness. They're filled with idolatry. Their violence has become the order of the day as far as the land of Canaan was concerned. So God was just going to judge them all. He didn't want them to make any covenants with them, because it would become a snare to them. He said, "You become cinders in your eyes. You become thorns in your sides." This is what would happen to God's people if they got chummy with God's enemies. And so what happens here is Joshua takes these people at their word. First of all, these are the Hivites. Okay, from what I understand, that word, Hivite, it has a connotation meaning serpents, and I think it's kind of significant because it says that they acted craftily, and they decided, hey, we've had it. The God of Israel is going to destroy us. So they concocted this plan. They went up to Joshua and to the army, and they had all raggedy tag clothes on, and their hair all disheveled, and they had stale bread and old wine, and the whole thing was meant to deceive. And they get into Joshua and say, we've come from a very far country, and we've heard of your fame, we've heard of your God, we've heard of the victories that you've had over your enemies, and we want to make a covenant with you. All right, now, what was Joshua's fatal mistake here? To me, it's very glaring, but we can do it all the time.
God's face.
It's it. I mean, you know, I live by this principle. I live by this scripture, rather. It's Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now, here's a situation that if Joshua had thought this through, and he said, hey, listen, you wait here. I'm going to go seek the counsel of the Lord first. And then he went to the Lord and says, hey, what do you want me to do in regards to these people who said they've come from a far country? They would have never pulled that over on Joshua. Never. Here's a situation where, you know, I've said this many times, but it's like different level, different devil in a sense. All right? The devil's going to come at us from every which way he possibly can. With Jericho, God gave them a great victory. And that victory, I think, unfortunately, let them, you know, drop their guard. In other words, they just figured that the next city was going to be a pushover, not realizing, hey, that they got sin in the camp, and then they were defeated, they were humiliated. But then when they got that cleared up, and then they won that victory, they still didn't learn their lessons. They had another lesson to learn, and they failed in this situation, because now they're being deceived. I think it's kind of significant. I mean, it says that these people acted craftily. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. It talks about how the serpent was the most crafty creature in the garden. And it basically Satan just took over this creature and he deceived Adam and Eve. And how did he deceive them? He deceived them with just a line, just a word. I mean, he deceived the woman. Basically said, indeed, did God say that you shouldn't eat of the fruit of this tree? You know, and then he just baited her, and then she fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, when she said, yeah, we're not supposed to eat of this. We're not even touching it, but at least we die. And he says, hey, you're not going to die, man. God's just flim-flamming you, man. He's just jerking you around. He knows that the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to become like him. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to have be like God and know good from evil. And she fell for it. Well, you know, he acted craftily there. And that's the same thing. He will do it to us time and time and time again. He will come at us from every which direction. He is a diehard. I mean, if there is something that epitomizes perpetual motion, it's him. And it's his perpetual motion in the sense that he's hell-bent on destroying us one way, shape, or form, or another. And even when we feel like we've gotten the victory, hey, he'll be back. Remember what happened to Jesus Christ when he was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then the devil comes along when he's at his weakest point, and then he tempts him at several different points, and he's defeated before Christ. But it says that then the devil left him for a season. In other words, hey, he just figured, okay, you won this round, but you haven't won the war yet. And so he came back again and again and again and again. And it's the same thing in our lives. I mean, he will come back again and again and again and again. And look what happens here. It's like when all of these different nations within Cana hear of what had happened to Jericho and to Ai and the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, you know, they pull their resources together to fight against Joshua. But it says here they came from the hill countries, they came from the lowlands, they came by the sea. You know, these armies are coming together to come against Joshua and God's people. And it's like, hey, apply this spiritually, because this is what happens to us in our Christian walk. The devil is going to attack us from every which way he possibly can. If he can't get us to stumble through spiritual pride, he's going to try to get us to stumble through anger. If he can't get us there, he'll try to get us through lust. If he can't get us there, it'll be through greed, through hatred, through animosity, whatever it is, you know, that he can grab a foothold in our life. He's going to do it to bring us down. Like the Bible says in the New Testament, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why?
At least the devil get a foothold.
Yeah, at least you give the devil a strong foothold, okay? You go to bed angry, you know what you've just done? You've left the door cracked open, and he's going to come in. He's going to get a strong foothold. You see what I'm saying? I mean, he will come at you any way he can. Even ways that you would think he could turn anything on his head. I remember seeing documentaries and reading books on, like, for example, what they do in India, for example. I think I may have shared this earlier. But they got what they call holy men. And these holy men have their bodies under total subjection. In other words, you see them walking on nails or laying on beds of nails. You see them put hooks and hooks all through their bodies. Or you see some of them, one of them was had tied himself up with ropes. And he never sat, never laid down, never slept. Another guy, he was just walking around totally naked. And he never shaved, never took a bath, never brushed his teeth, never did anything. He just walked around. And these are considered holy men because they're supposed to have a total control over their flesh or their body or their appetites. But what don't they have control over?
Their brain.
No, what I'm saying, their pride. It's oozing out their ears. That's the thing. It's they think, well, these guys are holy because they got their appetites under subjection. But what they don't realize is, hey, this does absolutely nothing for you spiritually, because what are you really saying? You're saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. And I've seen this even in the Christian church. I mean, I've seen almost every Good Friday, I just cringe, because there's somewhere in the world, there'll be a people who will carry out the Passion of Christ, right, as a play. But these guys will literally have themselves crucified, nails put in their hands. Have you seen this? Anybody ever seen this on the news? You've seen this on the news, right? When I see this on the news, I just cringe, because not only does it borderline on blasphemy, I mean, I'm sure that God in his mercy and infinite patience probably could tolerate some of our stupidity. But what are these guys really doing? What they're doing is saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. And even the Muslims, like on Ramadan or whatever, they have some of these holidays that they have. You see a whole big parade of them go walking by, and they're all beating themselves with whips or with chains or cutting themselves with knives. You ever see that? You know what I'm saying? What are they really doing? It's all human pride, and I'm telling you, human pride is a stench. It's an absolute stench to Almighty God. It's a stench to his nostrils. It's a stench to heaven. So the devil can come at us from any which way. The enemies that we have to contend with, I mean, they don't just have to be the flesh, the overt sin, you know, drunkenness and murder and greed and gross immorality and things like this. It can be cloaked in religion. And, you know, like I said, you read this and you find out that these people are coming from every which way to try to defeat Joshua. What happens then? He falls for this. But how does he fall for it? First of all, I think what happened is they primed him and they appealed to his pride. How do they appeal to his pride? By saying, hey, listen, we've heard of you. We've heard of your God. We've heard of your victories. We've heard of what God has done for you and through you. And we've heard all these great things, all right? And we've come from a very far country, meaning, hey, man, you're known worldwide. They're appealing to human pride here, and he's falling for it. And I think that the message to us, I think, is pretty clear. I mean, it is to me. Is we've got to pray about everything. And over the years, I have really tried to make that habit. Just pray about everything. Pray about. I'll say, let's pray, let's pray, let's pray. I don't care if I'm talking to somebody on the phone. I don't care if I'm talking to Gail. I don't care if I'm talking to my kids or whoever it is, whatever the situation is. I'll just say, okay, let's pray. Because that's what we need to do. We need to seek God's wisdom, seek God's face, seek God's guidance in every little detail. Because I'm telling you, we're going to be brought down if we don't, just like Joshua did. Now, look what these people did. Okay, they ended up making a covenant with the very people they weren't supposed to, but now because they swore to these people in the name of God, they really felt strongly, hey, we can't go back on our word now. These people eventually did become a snare to them. That's why we just got to pray about everything. That's what Paul says. Pray without ceasing. Pray about everything and all things. You know, give thanks or seek God in these situations, because otherwise we are going to end up, if we're not going to end up to being defeated, we're going to end up being misled. And I think that's the primary message that's being brought about here. Because Joshua, you consider Joshua's been with the Lord now for over 40 years, and he's become a very spiritual man. And yet, what happens to him? If it happens to him, it can happen to any of us. I mean, what I'm seeing here. Anyone want to add or share to that chapter we just read there? Okay, well, listen, let's pick up with this chapter 10 now. It says, now it came about when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all of its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek of Jerusalem sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and to Japhah, the king of Lachish, and to Deber, the king of Elgon, saying, come up to me and help me to let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with his sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Elgon, gathered together and went up they with all their armies and camped at Gibeon and fought against it. And the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. You know, now here's a situation where I can see where God is allowing this to happen, because what happens is that basically, you know, instead of the armies of Israel having to go out and confront one army after another, God's just basically orchestrating situations where he's just bringing the armies to them. He's going to deal with them as a group, as a whole, rather than have this long, protracted war that's going to be drawn out for years. He's just dealing with these people in judgment one after another. But here's this interesting thing. You ever hear the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Look, for example, during Jesus' day, you had the scribes and you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. These were the religious leaders. And a lot of times these people were at each other's throats. You even had the Herodians, which were the political sect or group. All right? They were always at each other's throat. But then they found common ground in their contempt and their hatred and their malice towards Jesus Christ and the apostles and his church. Okay, so you see a situation where, you know, you know these kings probably didn't get along that well, but now they've got a common enemy, and they're going to combine their resources, do all they can to destroy it. And I see it today. You look at the Christian church today, I mean, it is under a tremendous assault and tremendous attack from every which way. It is being attacked to no end by the Hollywood crowd, by the media, by so many politicians. And then you got the ACLU. All right, the ACLU, just to me, just epitomizes God haters. They're the ones that are leading the charge in the hatred for God. You look at academia. You look all around us and see how much contempt is basically being fomented by so many different groups towards Christians. It is incredible. And even in the Muslim world, there just seems to be driven by hate for the West and for Christians and for Jews. I mean, they make no bones about it. Well, when you read this, you can see how the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, these guys have gotten together, and what are they going to do? Instead of going after Joshua, they're going after the one who made a covenant with Joshua. I guess they want to set an example, say, well, if we destroy these people, then nobody else in this land is going to dare do the same thing, and they're all going to join forces with us. Well, this is what ends up happening to them, because it says that here, when the Gibeonites sent messages to Joshua for help, it says in verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, not one of them shall stand before you. And you know, this is what Jesus said too. He says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, hey, stronger is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's given us his assurance that he is going to be there. You know, he says, there's two or more gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. He's given us all these promises. And as long as we're not living in sin and we're living for him, then we are basically guaranteed the victory. And he says in verse 9, he says, Joshua came upon them suddenly, marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nations avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there was not a day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man or the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. Now, read this. You got to stop and think about it for a minute. I look at what has happened here, and you got a situation where, okay, Joshua is fighting these people, but he knows as soon as the sun goes down, they're going to be able to regroup, and they're not going to be able to fight at night for obvious reasons, not being able to see your enemy. And that's going to put them at a real disadvantage if they're able to regroup. So Joshua stands up before all the people, and he basically says this, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. In other words, he prayed that the sun wouldn't go down, the moon wouldn't move. Now, you got to stop and think about this for a minute, because it is truly awesome. Our world is spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. We are hurling through space at 67,000 miles an hour. I mean, we are really moving. And our Milky Way galaxy is going hundreds of thousands of miles an hour. The whole thing is in motion. Our universe is actually, now they've said, is even expanding at a speed that's exceeding the speed of light. I mean, that is mind-boggling. Now, here's what God did. He just stopped everything in his tracks. I mean, if you're going 67,000 miles an hour and all of a sudden you stop on a dime, what's going to happen? You're going to go through the windshield, believe me. What I'm saying is, look at the power of God here. And he stops everything in his track for about a whole day. Nothing's moving in order to give Joshua the victory over these people. But then he also says that God threw hailstones at these people. Now, you go back to Leviticus, and I think it's kind of interesting because one of the punishments of a blasphemer was that he was to be stoned to death. All right? And so God is throwing hailstones at these blasphemers. And you go to the book of Revelation, I think it's the 16th chapter when we went through there. One of the punishments is going to come upon the world at the very end of the world, just before Christ returns. It says that the 100-pound hailstones are going to come down upon men, and that men are going to blaspheme the God of heaven because of the severity of the hail. You can imagine. Can you imagine getting hit in the head with a bowling ball falling off a roof? I mean, you're going to be flattened like a pancake. Imagine a 100-pound hailstone. When we went through the book of Revelation, you know, what's described there, you've got to put it all together like a big puzzle. And it's my contention that this is that at the very end of the world, when there's atomic weapons being used and nuclear bombs going off. You ever see a nuclear explosion on documentaries or whatever? The explosion happens where it pushes the atmosphere out at tremendous velocity, but then it only goes out so far, and then the atmosphere, it creates a vacuum, and then the atmosphere caves in on itself, comes back and does a tremendous amount of damage coming back, but then it just slams into itself and it pushes all of this hot air, I mean thousands of degrees of hot air and smoke and debris right up into the atmosphere. Just shoots it right up there where the atmosphere is freezing cold. So you got this tremendously hot air colliding with this frigid cold air, and guess what? It forms ice. And it's going to happen so fast, you know, and so rapidly that the ice is going to come down in 100-pound chunks of ice. And it's going to be pulverizing men. I mean, that's what John tells us in the 16th chapter of Revelation. Well, here, you know, God's hurling hailstones at his enemies. And like I said, one of the punishments of a blasphemer was that he was to be stoned to death. I'm looking around this, and I'm looking at so many blasphemers today. I think I shared this article with you the other day about one of the latest, I think it was Newsweek magazines, that talked about, this latest Newsweek magazine. You ever seen this stuff? Anyway, there's three scholars that argue that atheism is smarter than, you know, people who believe in God.
And you want you read this and you think, are these people certifiable? Do they really believe that? I mean, can you look around at the complexity of our world, of our universe? I mean, like I said, you could take anything you want. I don't care whether it's a blade of grass, it's a drop of blood, a glass of water. I don't care whether it's the DNA molecule. I don't care whether it's the sun. Name anything you can think of. I don't care if it's one cell. And you know what? We are enormously ignorant. They used to call, they used to say one cell was a simple cell. A simple, quote-unquote, cell is more complex than a modern city. All of our knowledge, all of our understanding, of you take all the knowledge of mankind and combine it together, all the collective knowledge of history and today, that everything that men know, you put it all together, it wouldn't even fit in a thimble. Put it up against the ocean. In terms of that's how much we don't know. Because every time we learn something new, it's like it opens up 12 new questions. It's just showing that everything is designed in such a way, it's just absolutely incredible. These people, to me, are blasphemers. You know, to me, there's no such thing as an atheist. It's because we're told in Romans, we're told that the truth about God is known to men instinctively because God has put that knowledge within our hearts. All right? And he says, and the truth about God is known to men because of the things that God has made. So men are without excuse. So when I talk about atheists, I say, there's no really atheists. You know what they really are? They're God haters. They're God haters who are hell-bent on trying to stamp out any vestige of his existence. But deep in their heart, they know there's a God. These people are God haters, all right? And what is a God hater? A God hater is a blasphemer. They're all in their pomp and their arrogance now, you know, but they've got a tremendous judgment that's waiting for them. So here it is, God's throwing these hailstones at these blasphemers, basically, and destroying them. But here's what's interesting. Like I said, Joshua could see the potential danger here. He figured, man, as soon as the sun goes down, these guys are going to regroup, and we're going to be scattered all over left field, and we're not going to be able to regroup as well. And he's seen it a danger. So he just prayed to God that he would stop the sun in the sky. Stop it in its track. Well, he stopped the earth from rotating. God stopped all the motion in the universe, yet nobody felt it. Like I said, we're traveling 1,000 miles an hour on our axis, but we're also traveling like 67,000 miles through space. But do we feel it? No, we don't feel it. All right? Well, God stopped everything, and nobody felt it. But everybody could see the end results of it, that the sun did not go down for almost a full day. This shows the omnipotence of God. This shows his all-powerful. And we go back and we read in the book of Revelation, we read in the book of Daniel, I think the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, and we read in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation about how at the great white throne judgment, it says that when God is sitting on his throne about to judge all the damned people who have ever lived, it says that the earth and the heavens flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne. You see, these atheists, they think that the only thing that exists is this terra firma under our feet, that the world is the only thing that exists. I think it was Carl Sagan. He said that the only eternal reality is the cosmos, is the universe. And no. The universe is going to flee before the face of God who sits on his throne. That is going to be the most awesome day in the universe. This God has control over everything. We are told in Romans, man, if God is with you, you know, who can be against you? And that's the situation that's unfolding here. Because we read in verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nations avenged themselves on their enemies, until the nation avenged itself on its enemy. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? Now, we don't know about this book of Jashar. There is a book of wars, and as a matter of fact, there appears to have been a third book of Corinthians. These books, we don't know whatever happened to these books, but in this particular book of Jashar, this was written, or this was recorded, and it says the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there was not a day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I mean, that's an amazing miracle, isn't it? If you read it, it might just go over your head, but you got to think this through and say, man, imagine how this was done. I mean, it's just incredible to me. And it says in verse 15, it says, then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal.
Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makeda, and it was told Joshua, saying that the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands." So, you see, Joshua is a really good general. He's a man with feet of clay. He made a mistake with the Gibeonites, all right, by not seeking the Lord's face in that. But he also says, hey, don't waste your time with these five kings. You know, imprison them in that cave and go after the people before they get back in their cities, before they have a time to regroup. You really got to keep up the pursuit. And I think that's the same way, I think the same principle in our own Christian walk. I mean, we really can't let up. We really can't let our guard down. We really have to do everything humanly possible, I think, to achieve the victory in our spiritual walk, in our Christian walk. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we become laxed, if we become lazy, if we become indolent, become indifferent, become slothful, these type of things, believe me, we're not going to win the day. It's not going to happen. I think we really have to be diligent. We have to be diligent when it comes to, you know, our prayer time, our quiet time with God, our reading God's Word, our getting into fellowship, getting into Bible study prayer groups, going to church, you know, exercising ourselves or disciplining ourselves as far as spiritual works are concerned. This is what it's all about. We are in up to our eyeballs in this spiritual conflict with the powers of darkness. And you look around you and look at all the deceptions that's around us today. All the deception. I'm in and out of bookstores all the time. I go to Borders Books, Barnes & Noble's books. The next time you're in a Barnes & Noble or Borders Books, go over to the religious section. Go over to the occult section. Go over to the spiritual, whatever you call it, spiritual section. Look at all the books out there that are deceptive in their nature. There are just literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them out there meant to deceive people, meant to divert people from the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is, I feel like the enemy that Satan is making tremendous inroads because people are not diligent. See, you know, I think there's a lot to learn from Joshua's strategy. Man, don't let these guys regroup. Don't let them get a foothold because they're going to come back with a vengeance. And he says in verse 19, he says, "But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered into fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and they brought these five kings out to him from the cave, and the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Elgon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Now, you know, we're told in Romans that God will eventually crush Satan beneath our feet. This is what these people are doing right now. Joshua says to his people, basically his generals or his lieutenants, he's saying, "Come over here and put your feet on these guys' necks." All right? And he's showing them, hey, God's giving you victory over these people, so you need to be courageous. You need to be strong. You need to show some backbone. And I think that that's what this church needs to do today. The church is in retreat today. When I say the church, I mean the church as a whole. I mean, we are losing the culture war. The pro-abortionist, the pro-gay agenda, everything is a front to God. I mean, it's really making tremendous inroads in this country. And the Christians are in retreat. Why? Because there's no backbone. There's no. When I say there's no, I don't want to be, you know, uncharitable here. But I'm just simply saying, as a whole, we're not standing up against the evils that we're being confronted with. We're just not. And, you know, we're being defeated left and right before our enemies. But if we would show this kind of boldness and courage, stand up to the ACLU. I mean, really take a stand and shove it back in their face what they've been doing to us.
But, you know, nobody seems to have the guts to do it, you know. I mean, there are a few people, you know, Jay Sekulow and some others, are, you know, they definitely do. But, I mean, as a whole, if we would do it as a whole, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. So, anyway, he says, he hung them on five trees. Remember we were told in the writings of Moses that whoever hangs upon a tree is accursed of God, right? And, matter of fact, Paul even makes mention of that in the New Testament. I think it's in Galatians, where he talks about how, you know, he quotes that. That whoever hangs on a tree is accursed of God, and Jesus Christ hung on a tree in order to take our curse upon him. Well, these kings were hung on the tree to show that they were accursed of God. Because of what? Because of, believe me, if these kings, if these five kings had cultivated a relationship with God where they love God and they worship God and they really sincerely try to obey God in their life, despite the fact that they're just human and they make mistakes and they screw up or whatever, there's no way that God would have these men executed. You know, so that's what I'm saying. A lot of times Christians, I think, in their shallow thinking and their short-sightedness, they're always going to accuse God of being a big bully. And I've read it. I've heard it. I've heard some bishops say something to that effect. And you got to look at what's the spiritual message. What's he saying? Anyway, winding this down, he says in verse 27, it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put a large stone over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now, Joshua captured Makkedah on that day, and he struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it, and he left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it with every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, and he left no survivor in it. Thus he did to the king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that had been done to Libna. And Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Lachish to Elgon, and they camped by it, and they fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Elgon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it and struck it and its king and all of its cities and all of its people who were with it with the edge of the sword, and he left no survivor according to all that he had done to Elgon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was with it. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it, and he captured it and its king and all of the cities, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed every person who was in it, and he left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and his king, as he had also done to Libna and his king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings, and he left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, and even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. And so basically what he's doing here, here's their base camp right around here at Gilgal. And he's going this way, and he's going basically south, and then he's going to turn north. But he's defeating all these kings in their path. And first of all, he defeated all the kings in battle because they came to him. After he defeated them, in the kings or the armies in battle, then one by one he took their cities. And then taking the cities, storming their cities, he killed every person, men, women, and child. All right? And like I said, I think the very shallow person, the very nearsighted person, and I think just the flat-out fool, will read this and find fault with God, feeling this is not right, you know, that little children end up being caught up in this judgment. But here again, I'm telling you, the children didn't go to hell, all right? But they ended up suffering the consequences of their parents' sins. And I think that this is what's going to happen to this country. I mean, we could see it all the time, but like I said, what happened in 9/11? You believe that's been 5 years already? Does that seem like it's been 5 years? It's been 5 years, over 5 years,
And it just seemed like it was last week. I mean, it just seemed like, man, that was 5 years ago. And in between them, we never listened. And I think, you know, basically, we lost a whole city down there in New Orleans, and we haven't listened, right? So what is it going to take? I think it's going to take 9/11 times 10 times 100 times 1,000 times 10,000. All right? And there's a lot of innocent children are going to be caught up in this judgment. But whose fault? Whose fault is it? It's, you know, this nation's fault. You know, when God destroyed the world with a flood, there's no doubt in my mind that there was little children and infants and toddlers and nursing children. I mean, they were all swept away because of the sins of their parents. And this nation has forsaken God, it's forgotten God, and a good portion of this nation is at war with God. So you tell me. I mean, when we read things like this, do you think that God is going to wink, wink, nod, nod at our country and let us continue to get away with basically giving him our collective middle finger? It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. I mean, God has given us all kinds of warnings, but in the end, destruction is going to be extremely severe. That's what happened to these people. Anybody have anyone want to add or share? Or?
Well,